So let's take this psalm here, Psalm 117, and consider together in verse 2 particularly the mercy and the justice of God. Last time we spent the majority of the time considering just how great is that merciful kindness, that word great. We saw that it means to prevail and to have strength, and even to strengthen that which is weak. And when you consider who we are as sinners, we must confess, in considering the mercy of God, how great it is. Oh, how merciful. Oh, how merciful. Because we don't stop sinning. I know the religionists are blind to their sin nature, but when you consider who we are as sinners, it's not just in what we do or what we say, it's how we think. And that's what depravity is. When we inherited this sin nature from our father Adam, we are born into this world with that sin nature. That's the judgment that God rendered. And even though we may not be as bad as we could be, yet everything that we think and do and say and touch is tainted with that sin. That's what it is to be a sinner. There's not one righteous, no, not one. I know in my ignorance, back as I had been brought up, to think that somehow you could tame this flesh, you kept in your mind thinking, okay, well, that was a good thought. Oh, that was an evil thought. Well, that was a bad thing to say, or boy, that was a good thing to say. But in reality, there is nothing good. In fact, even the fact that you could say, oh, that was a good thought, is doing nothing but self-promoting, because there's nothing good in this flesh. Paul declared it as outwardly upright as he appeared to be, you know, in light of the law, he said blameless, but that was from his perspective, not God's. Yet he said that in this flesh dwelleth no good thing. That was his conclusion. That's the work of the Spirit. So when you consider that, then we would say, just as this psalm says, his merciful kindness is great toward us. And that's the only right answer. If anybody has anything good to say about you and thanking you, the answer is the Lord's mercies are great. That's all I can say. And it's by his mercies that we're not consumed. That I know. So we looked at that last time, but coming here to this second part of verse 2, where it says, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. God's truth here, if you look that word up, is actually also the word faithfulness, trustworthiness. How is it that I, being the sinner, with my lot cast entirely upon the Lord and upon his mercies, it's like a defendant that's brought into court and knows he's guilty. And what's the term we use today? I'm casting my lot upon the mercies of this court. In other words, however the judge renders it, if he pardons, that will be a grace. And if he doesn't, I'll have deserved everything that is coming my way. You don't hear too many going into court with that attitude today. Everybody's trying to justify themselves. In fact, if you pull people in prison, there's not a guilty one in there. They all feel like they've already served enough time, or you know what they did, even though it may have been wrong, it still wasn't as bad as so-and-so down two or three cells. So they're always justifying. That's what this flesh does. It justifies itself. Only the Spirit of grace can cause a sinner to shut his mouth and take the blame, be found guilty before a holy God, and then be utterly cast upon the Lord's mercies. Just like that Shunammite woman, when the Lord at three different times, in essence, told her, you're not even deserving of me speaking a word to you. Is it right for me to take the children's bread and give it to dogs? But in every instance, it says, yes, Lord. And she bowed and worshiped. And that's where the Lord said, I've not seen so great faith in all Israel. Actually, it was the Lord giving her that faith. And he was using it to demonstrate, this is faith. It's not us promoting ourselves or our goodness. We don't have any. But it's being brought to bow at Christ's feet and wait on him. That's the most difficult thing, yea, impossible for a sinner to do, is wait on the Lord. We're just in such an instant gratification that even if in my guilt or sense of trouble I come running to the Lord, I expect him to immediately give me peace, mind and heart. He doesn't have to. He may cause you to, if he's the one, if you come to him, he's drawing you. He may cause you to feel just a little longer the weight of your sin. And yet if it's his grace drawing you, he'll keep you right there. Just like that Shunammite woman, waiting on him. To whom shall I go? There is no help elsewhere but in him. And so that's the basis here of Psalm 117 and verse 2. It's God's faithfulness. It's his trustworthiness. I wouldn't trust for a millisecond the word of a man. There was a time when I did. I went through that whole rigmarole of walking an aisle and talking to a counselor and having that counselor tell me, you know, put the date down here in your Bible somewhere and just remember it. Every time the devil tempts you, go back and look at that date and just drive a stake. And you can be as sure as my word that God will forgive you because of what you've done. Walked an aisle, said a prayer, all that stuff, which Paul calls dung. It's a nice word for something else, but that's all it is. It's that none of that either helps us gain a standing with God or maintain it. That's just the foolishness of man's religion. It's nothing but idolatry. And having for a while, for a season, in darkness, blindness, trusted men's words, and even, sadly myself, implemented that sort of system with others. Having learned how to bring people to a decision, like I said, lead them to the Lord. You know, that's just one blind person leading another blind person. You don't lead, sinners don't lead other sinners to the Lord. That's the Spirit's work. And if you're looking back to a man's word, as I run into so many who still are, they find it difficult to believe that somehow when they followed the instruction of some so-called Christian witness somewhere, and they went into a side room and sealed the deal with the Lord, they find it difficult to believe that somehow that could be false. And the sad reality is, unless the Lord shows them otherwise, they will enter into eternity gripping to a profession that is nothing more than just a vapor. And when they stand before a holy God and realize that that is not what reconciles a sinner to God, what a sinner does or says, following man's instruction, how great will be that lie, and how even greater will be the astonishment to find that those that led them in that path will share the same end throughout eternity. In other words, they'll both be separated forever from God, unless God, as in my case, was pleased to arrest me. And I'll tell you, I pled guilty. Even after the Lord opened my heart, one of the first things I did was try to remember every person that I ever led into a false profession and try to get in touch with them and write them. And you know, responses were interesting. Some said, oh, it's okay. We're fine. We're part of a good church right now, and we're thankful. I couldn't talk them out of it, nor was I trying. It was a way of me dealing with his conscience before a holy God. Some others thought I'd lost my mind. I have a few that have stayed in touch. I can think of perhaps two over the years out of that because they're curious. I'm not saying that the Lord has done a work, but they thank me for my honesty. And they continue to stay in touch. And I still send them the bulletins I don't know whether they're listening even now. I pray so. But I know that in my mind and heart, that path of supposedly leading sinners to Christ, number one, the Christ that I knew at that time was not the Christ of Scripture. Else I would not have been doing those practices. And number two, that particular practice is nowhere found in Scripture, and therefore to be renounced. But it takes the Lord giving eyes to see that. You know, don't put your trust in what men say. I've told you that story before about the man that when asked what was his hope as he faced dying with a terminal illness, his answer was, well, and this was the preacher that was asking him the question, and his answer was, if you've been telling me the truth, then I've got a good hope. Can you imagine? Based upon a man's testimony. Here, when it says, and the truth of what? The Lord. If right now, in your heart, your hope of salvation is not based upon what this word says, and the Lord having brought it home to your heart, not a man, the Lord, there's no hope. It's just nothing but sinking sand. That's why we come back to this word. To me, that's one of the most difficult things in preaching, is to get out of the way. Because I know the Lord's ordained it, and I know He has raised such as I am up to declare His word. But that's what I have to declare, His word. Don't believe it because Ken says it. And I can't tell you how many over the years have come to me and want to sit in my office and study and open their heart to me and say, you know, I'm struggling with this and that. And my answer is, what I can do as a needy sinner, point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His word. And may He be merciful. That's all I know. And He will be if you're one of those for whom He paid the debt. See, that's the thing. People will deal with you because they can see you and they like you and they're looking for some comfort. But I'll tell you, one of the worst things that a preacher can do is give some comfort to a sinner whom the Lord has not drawn. You know, that's just proselytizing. And if you commend them to the Lord and they are not drawn to the Lord, then it's an evidence that the Spirit isn't working in them anyway. And nothing you say is going to change the matter, the outcome. I'll tell you this, when it comes to that judgment, it will be on an individual basis. It's not going to be with your friends there all talking about, well, let's figure out how we can convince the Lord to let us in. No, we're going to be dealing with a holy God. And this scripture is full of examples of who He is. And if in the quietness and privateness of this heart we are not drawn to Him, to His grace and to His mercy, and taught of Him and assured of Him by His word, then there is no salvation. You can mark that down. Because where it's of Him, there's a coming, there's a believing, there's a resting, there's a trusting that is from the inside out. This heart the Lord takes and by His Spirit draws to Him. Because why? He's faithful. He's faithful. That's the word here. For His merciful kindness is great toward us. We're beyond just talking about what mercy is. The question is, am I an object of His mercy? And if I am, then I know this. I've found Him to be faithful. I've found Him to be trustworthy, and I've found Him to be true. And that's really what the psalmist here by the Spirit of God is being directed to say. Oh, His faithfulness to His promises. The scriptures say that in Christ, all of the promises of God are not maybe, but all the promises of God are yea and amen. I love that. So I come to this word. And here, especially in verse 2, when it speaks of the faithfulness of the Lord enduring forever, I'm sure that the psalmist had particularly in mind the promises that had been made all the way back there to the garden, where God said that he would raise up a seed of the woman, and that seed would crush the head of the serpent. That's a good promise. I love going back there and reading that. But it had to be revealed to Adam and Eve, because even after saying that, what happened? They were still standing there in those fig leaves. And the Lord had to kill an innocent animal and have them watch that blood. Imagine, that's the first blood shed. A lot of people refer to Cain and Abel, but the first blood shed was shed at the hand of the Lord himself in a substitute. Imagine these animals that Adam, the Lord, led to him, and he had named every one of them. I'll tell you, if you name an animal, it means it's close to you. That you think about before the fall, what would have been the scene. I can't imagine it, but there was quiet, there was peace. All of these animals, the birds, the curse had not yet fallen on the world. And I don't quite understand it, but I just know it's so. If you don't believe in the curse of sin being placed upon the entire world, look how two animals fight each other. They don't have a sin nature, and yet they growl. And they will go after something they want. That's all evidence of the curse, besides what we see in humanity. But imagine now the Lord taking two of these innocent victims and slaying them, and Adam and Eve observing life going out of the flesh for the first time. We can understand that, any of us that have watched our pets die. That's not even cutting their throat. That's just watching them die. And how it tugs at your heart, the attachment that there is. But this is a slaying that the Lord himself did in causing the blood to flow. And then what did he do? Skinned them and took those skins and clothed Adam and Eve, stripped them of those fig leaves and put on those skins. That was the Lord declaring right from the get-go of how it is he could be just and justify. It required the shedding of blood. That's the truth. That's the promise given back there when it talked about the seed of the woman. Some think that Eve, when Cain was born, thought, now I've got me the man. And some think that that's what she was thinking, that somehow immediately this seed, this promised seed would come. It wasn't. It would take millenniums. But in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law and bring them to his son, reconcile them to him. That's the promise. All through the Old Testament, the promises, the promises, the promises. That's what it's speaking of here with regard to the truth of the Lord enduring forever. You get over into Hebrews and you read there, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was there in the types and the pictures and the promises in the Old Testament. He's there in the epistles where it describes how he came and fulfilled all that was written of him, and he'll be there at the end of time, exactly as God promised. I don't expect it to be any different. I have people question me on that. They say, well, what if there is a different way? Well, you know what? You're only reasoning that way because your eyes have never been opened. This whole word is the word of God. This is the record that God has given of his son. Go back and read this word. Because if there is another way, then this book that we hold and read is a lie. But here is God himself by his Spirit causing the writer here to say his merciful kindness is great. I love that word is, because it never runs out. The songwriter wrote that hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I don't know about you, but that's comforting. Because every time I open this book, that's what I see, is. And let's admit it, the only time we're ever really drawn to the Lord is when he's pleased to cause us to see our need. We're just like little children, la-di-da, running, playing, till somebody falls and scrapes their knee or, you know, gets their tooth knocked out, and then they come running to mommy. Why do they run? Because they got a need. The Lord causes us to know our needs. But even when we're running about, not even thinking on the Lord, you know what I read here? His merciful kindness is great. Because it's in those times of need that you recognize, you know what? He never stops being merciful. That's what the word mercy is. It's not for deserving sinners. It's not us running and saying, well, you know, for the most part, Ken, you're a good boy. And, you know, this one little time, we can forgive, we can overlook it. That's not the word. The word is merciful. Kindness is great, but it's based on what? The truth of the Lord. How can I, as an undeserving sinner, presume to continue to come to the Lord for mercy and not fear that somehow I've used my last card, as some might say? It's not based on a card. It's not based on a coupon. It's not based on a time limit that you see on some offers. This isn't an offer. This is a reality. And it'll be the reality throughout eternity, how God can be merciful and just to save sinners based upon his trustworthiness. We sing it, but there's times when the Lord makes it even more impressionable to our hearts when we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father." Next time you sing that, think about this psalm right here, Psalm 117:2. It brings it all the more home. But, you know, here it's not his mercy based upon the truthfulness of the Lord to even one particular type of sinner based on race. See, that's the way the Jews think. And so many today, we've heard of certain denominations. They've jokingly said, you know, when certain denominations get to heaven, they're going to be hearing people on the other side of the wall talking from another denomination as if they're the only ones there. You know, that's that. When I was growing up, that's what the Baptists used to think. Well, we're got to be Baptist to get to heaven, and then when they get there, they're going to hear people, other people talking who aren't in their camp, and they think, oh, well, there's some others here too. That's the way man reasons. But there are not going to be any walls in heaven, and there's not going to be anybody there based on denomination. Go ahead and get rid of those terms. I don't care, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, Catholic. You know what? It's a man's religion. Man's religion. And it has no hope, no standing whatsoever. You can have your name written on the membership roll of any earthly congregation, but I'll tell you this, unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have no hope. I don't care how long you've been in it, and I don't care how big your baptismal certificate is. It's just a confirmation unto death. There again, it's trusting in man, trusting in a denomination. And it's crazy, but you can go into certain graveyards, unless you were of that particular denomination, you can't be buried there. But what does it matter? That's not what our hope is. And I'll tell you this, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it doesn't matter what kind of denomination you had here below. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know, there's a reason that we put out on our sign Shreveport Grace Church, but I can't tell you how many people ask me now. Come on, just tell me, are you non-denominational? Or are you what? You know, what are you? People want to put you in a hole, in a bag somewhere. Well, what does it say? It says Shreveport. It's a congregation that meets here in Shreveport. It's grace, and if you don't know what that word means, go. What saith the Scriptures? It's not by merit. The grace of God is that which God shows to guilty sinners in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing about it's a church. The building isn't the church. The church meets here. But what's the word church mean? It means the called out ones. Those who've been called out by God's grace, electing eternal grace, redeeming, justifying grace, effectual grace, whatever you want to put to clearly define it, that's why we meet. But you know, they're never satisfied. Yeah, but you know, is it? That shows their thinking that somehow it's important to them that you have some sort of earthly denomination. That's not where our hope is built. But here is a truth we find in Scripture based wholly on the trustworthiness of God for sinners, not based on race. When the Scriptures say God is not a respecter of persons, this is where the Jews had to be brought low because they thought, well, we're the favored sons of God. There's people today that still believe that the Jews are really the favored ones. It's just that we're in a kind of a parenthetical period here where the Lord is working with all the nations, but eventually he's going to go back to his favorite son, Israel. And the more these religions and denominations support and promote national Israel, the worse things get over there. They haven't read the scriptures yet in Romans chapter 11. It's not my word, it's God's, where he has put them in blindness. There is a judicial blindness the Lord has put over that people. When Christ came and they said of Christ, his blood be upon us and our children, the Lord said, and it will be. Your house will be left to you desolate. Now, does that mean that the Lord does not have any more elect among the Jews? Paul himself said, God forbid. Those he has foreknown, in other words, in his grace and mercy, chosen, and for whom Christ paid the debt, yes, there will be Jews in glory, but it will be based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What will also be true, and thankfully so, is that he has a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, that based upon his promises and based upon his mercy. You see that word there in verse 2, merciful kindness, is the word from which we get the mercy seat. That mercy seat was a box in which was contained the law. The first time the law was given to Moses, he took those tablets and broke them in anger. And when the Lord had him rewrite it, he didn't leave it in Moses' hand. You know that? In Deuteronomy, you can go back there and read it. He said, put it in the ark. And all the history of the Ark of the Covenant, that's what it's called, all that history contained the ark, the law in that ark. And over top was the mercy seat. And once a year, not without blood, the high priest went in within the veil and put blood on that mercy seat. What was that all about? Well, back then, it was just a covering. It didn't actually put away sin. Blood of bulls and goats can't put away sin. But it was a necessary type that Israel should remember that it's based upon God's merciful kindness, but also truth, bloodshed, that he was forbearing. That's the word you find used of the Old Testament, forbearing until Christ should come. And now that Christ has come, he is that mercy seat. But not just as a covering for sin. The scriptures say that he came and actually put it away. But it wasn't just for national Israel. It wasn't for a physical people. That national Israel, natural Israel, God preserved to bring his son into this world. According to the promises, there it is, the trust. He would be born a seed of a woman. He would be the son of David. But being come now, that's why the Samaritan woman, when the Lord crossed her path, she ran and told her friends and family, she said, come see the Savior of the world. She didn't mean there that he's going to save everybody, but here's one who has come and has been merciful to me, a Samaritan. Those Samaritans were not considered to be Jews. And even the Roman centurion, you can go right down the line and see all of them. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, the Ruths, the Rahabs. These from the Naaman the Syrian, all of these from outside of Israel. that God all along had purposed to save. And now that Christ has come, these promises being fulfilled, his faithfulness in what he said would be being accomplished, here's the hope then of all that people. If you look over in Romans chapter 15, and I know our time's about gone, but Romans chapter 15. This is where I love Scripture being its own best interpreter. And if you've got you a good King James version of the Bible, you don't need men's notes, but some of these have some good cross references. But even then, the cross references men put there, some are good and some aren't. They tend to, some of these Bibles where they put references that you can see underneath it a certain predisposition toward what's false. You can pervert the Scriptures. But if your Bible here in Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 8, and look at Romans 15, how it begins in verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And when you read that, at first you wonder, well, what's he talking about? He's actually talking about these Gentiles being brought into the church by the Spirit of God and joining with the Jews. And one considered the other to be weak. And why is it that they're here? See, prejudice runs as part of the depravity of this flesh. But you can see in verse 2, the word is, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Don't look at race, color, social status, all these things that divide. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. It's just simply saying that Christ did not consider persons when he laid down his life. He looked at each one that the Father had given him. And it's only as you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and chapter 7, that throng around the throne that will be throughout eternity singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, is from every tribe, nation, and tongue. If you're the Lord's, get used to getting along with people different than yourselves. Better yet, consider how you look to them. We're always thinking about how they look to us. Consider how you look to them. None of us is better than the other. And it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. It's talking about there in the Old Testament, because in verse 3, when he speaks there of the reproach of them that reproach thee fell on me, goes back to Psalm 69. Our Lord does not distinguish between one and another. He sees them all in merciful kindness that the Father gave him and went to the cross and laid down his life that God might be just to justify him. And these were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Jesus Christ. Do you ever realize verse 5 is in that context? Getting along with others in the body that are different than you and I? Or you and me? That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I love my Saturday mornings. Yesterday I had in French from it's starting earlier now because of the time change. From 5 a.m. to 7 a.m., I'm speaking in French to four different men, one from the country of Benin, one from the country of Ivory Coast, one from the country of Togo, and one from France, and then here I am in America. But you know what? I did not even consider that they're black and I'm white. I did not consider that they don't speak English, they speak French, and the Lord has been pleased to gift me to talk in French. But I tell you, if you could hear the messages, and they're out online, it'd be the same message that we're privileged to hear week in and week out right here. But I know some people that think, well, if they're black, it's a good thing they're over there. You know what? That sort of thinking is from the pit of hell. The pit of hell. Because here are ones that the Lord has been pleased to redeem and call to himself. And I'll tell you, they rejoice. in the message of Christ. I'll tell you, more so than what I've found here in the United States, honestly. There's a hunger. There's an interest. I don't find too many people, not even in this congregation, willing to stop their day in the middle of the day on a Saturday to get together and to hear the gospel preached for 2 hours. But that's what they do. And I'm not scolding anybody. I'm just saying we can get busy and take this for granted when there are those the Lord has given such a hunger to from every tribe, nation, and tongue. They would die to have what we have here, where some just take it for granted. Oh, yeah, okay, I need to get back into worship. You know, this, when the Lord is pleased to teach, that's what it's about here. So receive such. That's what he's talking about. Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I'm thankful that when we have strangers walk in here, I like to see people go up to them, say hello, find out about them, welcome them. That's the grace of God. It doesn't matter who they are, what their background is. Now I say, verse 8, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. He's talking about the Jew, to confirm what? The promises made unto the fathers. He came to fulfill all that was written. So yes, he was brought into this world through that Jewish nation. But read on. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And this is the words of the Lord. That's why I say the Psalms are really what Christ declared to his Father. Look at verse 10. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. But don't stop there. Look at verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And what does your scripture reference say? Psalm 117, 1 and 2. Our Lord prayed, when he prayed for his people, he prayed this psalm to the Father. Isn't that amazing? It's sitting right there under our nose. And how many times have we read that and think, la-di-da. You know, when it says get along, well, we better get along and just be nice to one. No, it has to do with dealing with people that are completely opposite what you ever think. Wouldn't necessarily stop and shake their hand in the street, walk right on by, and yet one of those being the Lord, one day they walk through that door and sit down. And the Lord's brought them to bow at Christ's feet. And you think, how many times did I walk by them? Never even gave them consideration. That would be my case. I'm that man left for dead that the Good Samaritan, Christ, came and poured the oil and wine and picked me up and put me on his donkey and took care of me, brought me back to strength and life. And it doesn't end there. Verse 12, and again Isaiah. It's the whole of Scripture. Saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the what? The Gentiles. That's God's Israel. In him shall the Gentiles trust. God passed by a whole nation of natural Israel that he's left to judicial blindness, but he's caused an entire nation of sinners from every tribe, nation, tongue, the true Israel, to trust in the one who is trustworthy. And it says there in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Here's one last thing, because I got to quit. But who's this epistle written to? The Romans. How did God get Paul to Rome as a prisoner? And yet as he sat there awaiting trial, the Lord brought him people. Even from the household of Caesar, to hear the gospel. And when he wrote the Philippians, he said that those of the household of what? Caesar greet you. You know what? Caesar, back in the day, was as much as saying ISIS today. And I hear all this talk about bomb them to hell. And yes, they're violent. You want a violent society? Look at Rome. Crucifixion. Talk about crucifying. That's how our Lord died, at their hand. And yet among the Romans, some even of the household of Caesar, God had purposed to save. And they'll be in glory, along with everybody else, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you, it gives me some comfort and hope, and I trust it does you as well.